So I have the pleasure of introducing our jazz saxophonist and our preacher today, Greg Jarrell. Greg is a jazz musician. He's an author and co-founder of the QC Family Tree, which is an intentional Christian community of hospitality seeking to, and I'm changing this because there was one place that it said seeking to work against gentrification. But in your book, you say to combat land loss and serial displacement of people, sometimes called gentrification, in West Charlotte. He captures some of his stories of his life in Enderley Park with his wife Helms and their two children in this book, A Riff of Love. And you did not ask me to do this, but I'm going to say, put this on your reading list, folks. This is fabulous. A Riff of Love. I just got it and got to read it this week, and it was very powerful story and storytelling of your life and your new kin in Enderley Park. Greg and I also made a whole bunch of other connections just this morning and realized we thought, why have we not met before this? From Koinonia to Family Consultation Service to Highlander Center to lots of connections we actually have. So Greg, I'm so happy to have you join us and to bring God's word to us this morning. Welcome.
This is a reading from Mark chapter 9. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. When the whole crowd saw them, they were immediately overcome with awe and they ran forward to greet him. He asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I have brought my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so." He answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be with you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me." And then they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, it immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, help us. Have compassion on us." Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out, "I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Your spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he was able to stand. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "This kind can only come out through prayer."
Good morning, church. Thank you for the invitation to be with you. I thank your pastor, Melissa, specifically for that invitation. And my faith community back in Charlotte is called Beloved Community Charlotte. And some of the initial energy for that faith community that's about a year old came from your community here. And so we're grateful for the ways that even across 150 miles or so, our lives and our walks are stitched together. My wife Helms, who's here with me, and I have been in Charlotte working at what we now call QC Family Tree for 17 years, and Chris did a better job describing it than I can, so I'll just let you know that we've been doing that for quite a while. We spend a lot of our time thinking about housing and neighborhoods and working specifically on housing justice issues. We work as cultural organizers, so often bringing the gifts of culture and creativity into those struggles for justice. And so that's where I'm coming from this morning. And we've heard the scripture from Mark. I want to speak to you for a few minutes this morning from the subject, the silenced and the silentious. That's just a 50-cent word that means the habitually silent. So the silenced and the silent, you might say. All right, will you pray with me? God, in these moments of proclamation, we listen now for your word. Speak to us as you do, God, with the quickening of our hearts, the stirring of our feet. We pray that you would make yourself known as you have through music, through the passing of the peace now, and the sharing of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. So when he signed the 1949 Housing Act, President Truman issued a statement that said at its beginning that the national objective of this act was that as soon as feasible, a decent home and a suitable living environment ought to be provided to every American family. You know a bit of the broad sweep of history that had led to conditions where not every American family had a decent home. We can go back to 1619. We can go back before that, even to track the way that white supremacy had been imbued into the very founding practices and documents of settlers upon this land. You know that even as the country tried to establish multiracial democracy during the Reconstruction period, that was snuffed out very quickly. You know that Jim Crow was established here in North Carolina beginning after the election of 1898. You know that redlining happened across our cities. And then the Housing Act of 1949 specifically was supposed to bring a decent home and living environment to every American family. But it included a new administration called the Urban Renewal Administration whose job was going to be to practice what they called slum clearance, which is to say, first, they were going to try to name, using the violence of language, that some people's places were slums as opposed to other people's places. And to name those without recognizing the reason that housing conditions may have deteriorated in some neighborhoods, namely landlording at high profit margins, taking advantage in particular of segregated neighborhoods. And so this Urban Renewal Administration received millions and millions, tens and hundreds of millions of dollars to implement projects around the country in cities to wipe out neighborhoods that were struggling. Among those neighborhoods in Charlotte, where I am, was the Brooklyn neighborhood, also called Second Ward, a neighborhood, one of the gravitational points of Black culture in the state of North Carolina, and especially in Charlotte. In Durham, the Hayti neighborhood, where the Durham Freeway runs now through the downtown area. Greensboro sought these funds. Winston-Salem sought these funds. Fayetteville sought these funds. In Raleigh, urban renewal projects happened in the South Park and Fourth Ward areas just to the south of downtown. So where Dawson Street and McDowell Street come together, and there's some ramps onto Western Boulevard. An urban renewal project happened there. The city of Raleigh had the audacity to name the eastern side of Western Boulevard Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Boulevard after taking land that rightly belonged to a Black community. But it was not just houses that were taken, it was entire neighborhoods, businesses, funeral homes, schools, doctor's offices, parks, public spaces, and churches. It was white people. In particular, there were many white Christians who planned and advocated for the destruction of those homes and of those businesses. It was white Christians who planned and advocated for the destruction of those churches. Many of the people who lived in those neighborhoods were themselves Christians, the solidarity between us as fellow disciples was ruptured in service of white supremacy. Christians planned, they supervised, they announced the projects, they ran the bulldozers, and they profited from the money that was spread. And they did so often in at least vague, if not overt, theological terms. So in 1960, a man named Vernon Stallier in Charlotte, who was the Redevelopment Commission director, walked up to the front steps of Friendship Baptist Church, the most prominent church in the Brooklyn neighborhood, today the most prominent church, regardless of race, in Charlotte, North Carolina. When Stallier walked up, he was white. He was the Redevelopment Commission director. It was a Sunday morning, and he walked to the pastor, Coleman Carey Jr., and asked for time in the pulpit, an audacious ask. He had shown up unannounced. He was honored with that time, and he told the congregation there news that they did not know prior to that Sunday morning, that their building would be bought, whether they wanted it to be or not, and it would be taken from them within about 18 months. Vernon Stallier had the audacity to say to them this: somewhere in the span of endless time, it was you who were chosen to lead in solving this problem in this crucial hour. Sort of vague theological language to say that you are responsible for fixing the destruction that we are about to wreak upon your place. The results across American cities were horrific. The results in the Brooklyn neighborhood in my city, one of five urban renewal projects that wiped out neighborhoods. In just that Brooklyn neighborhood, 238 acres were taken. They were replaced with government buildings, tellingly, including a courthouse and a new jail. They were replaced with a park that remained 60 years later the most underused park in the entire Mecklenburg County Park District. They were replaced with acres of parking lots. The land was put up for auction after it was taken, and nobody wanted it. So parking lots and car dealerships showed up. And where 12 Black churches had once flourished, one white church now was offered this land in a rigged auction. And so the First Baptist Church of Charlotte, a white Southern Baptist congregation, moved from their prominent location on North Tryon Street, sort of the equivalent of where we are now, being across from the Capitol, and moved into the Brooklyn area, into a new, brand new, shining 9-acre facility. They moved as the most potent symbol of the confusion of Christian of among white Christians, of white supremacy with acts of Christian faith. These projects across the country, including in Charlotte, were built around two silences. For one, they were built on the backs of those who were silenced, who were not allowed to speak, whose lives were shut out, who, when they protested, were ignored. And they were built among the silences of the silentious, which is to say the habitually silent, those for whom speaking had not ever really occurred to them. Each of those groups lived under the tyranny of a specter, a haunting, a spirit that would not let them go and that in some ways still has not let them go. This morning in the gospel reading, Jesus and James and Peter and John have just come down from the Mount of the Transfiguration. This mystical moment has happened where Jesus has let these three disciples sort of see behind the veil a bit. And as they're walking back down the mountain to join the rest of the disciples, there's a big conflict that's going on. A man has approached the disciples and brought his son. His son is possessed by a silencing spirit. And the disciples are trying to cast this silencing spirit out, but they are unable to do it. They are impotent in the presence of this silencing spirit. They do not know what to do nor how to do it. They lack the power to solve this particular problem. The spirit works by this way. When the boy tries to speak, he goes into convulsions. He is unable to make any sounds. The spirit dashes him down. It grinds his teeth in acts of self-harm. It casts him into the fire. It throws him into water when he tries to speak. He becomes rigid as though he were near death every time he tries to speak. This is a familiar spirit. You know it well. The silenced know it, and all of us know what it might be like to be silenced. You know what it's like to be told to go along just to get along. You know what it's like to be tone policed, perhaps, to be told to be grateful, not to come across as angry, to deny those things, those images that are essential to yourself in order to assure the comfort of others, to accept your station in life, you may have been told, not to be troublesome or meddlesome, but to just keep moving, to stay quiet. The silentious also know this. We've been told, some of us, not to make waves, to be nice rather than to be kind, not to raise issues that would disturb the greater good. Don't speak up about this. You'll mess up the long-term strategy, you might have heard. The silentious and the silenced, we all know this. We've probably all been in both of those places at some point, though from our social locations, maybe some more than others in different roles. The attempt to break silence results in a punishment, a backlash. We see it now around us in the culture, the resurgence of white Christian nationalism. The movement for Black lives has done remarkable work, and now we face this backlash. Those who have struggled for justice, faced with a horrific presidency, the policies that are now following, attempting to reassert all manner of injustices that battles that had previously been won. We see it in the backlash against LGBTQ people, queer people who are now facing all manner of struggles where we had perhaps made some progress culturally and now yet again find ourselves mired in the struggle. Anytime that speech has been brought for the sake of justice, this backlash, this casting down, throwing into the fire, you might say, casting into the water. The story in the gospel here in my mind turns on this interaction between Jesus and the father of this boy, and the way that pronouns show up in the text. Jesus says to the man, "How long has this been happening to him?" The father says, "Since childhood." And then he says, "Help us if you can." Not help him, but help us. You see, the specters that haunt us now, the silencing spirit that still pervades, is multi-generational. It does not just affect one, but it affects all of us. It affects us across generations. It affects communities, not just individuals. And the gospel here is inviting us to read this text not as an individual possession, but as a political issue that faces our communities today, that has always faced our communities, that is passed across generations. Everywhere there are the silenced, everywhere there are the silentious, there is a prayer. Help our unbelief. Help us, we cry. In the course of the research that I've been doing lately regarding urban renewal in Charlotte, I've spoken with a number of members of First Baptist Church of Charlotte there. One of them is 97 years old. Her family was key. They were an essential family in planning these projects, not from the church level, if not from the city level. I asked this woman one day in the course of an interview that we were doing for this work. She had told me about her mission work at the church, the way that she and several key families from within that congregation had worked to in acts of mercy for the poor, for the oppressed in their community. But importantly, they had not spoken about urban renewal. They had not spoken. They attacked the problem one family at a time in poor white communities. But when it came to the Brooklyn neighborhood, they could not see. And so I asked her, "You've told me about these tender works of mercy that you participated in, and yet you drove through Brooklyn all the time. Why did you not say anything?" The look of pain that crossed her face, I'll never forget. She stammered for a second. She said, "I don't know. I know that if I had said something, those other families would have listened. And if they had said something to me, I would have listened." She said, "We could have been the first ones. We could have been the first ones among the silentious, among the habitually silent, among those who are always reticent to speak, among the taciturn. We could have been the first ones finally to break the curse of the silencing spirit." And yet it passed on again to another generation and another generation after that. When the healing is over in this gospel story, the boy disappears almost immediately. Jesus lifts him up by the hand, and we don't hear from him again. But the disciples, they sort of have their feelings hurt a little bit. They're trying to understand their own impotence. And so in a manner of self-pity, they ask Jesus, "Why couldn't we do that?" Jesus responds that some kinds only come out through prayer. In the case of being silenced, the mystery of God may be the only power that can heal what can never be made right. The South Park and the Fourth Ward communities here cannot be made right again, though perhaps some healing can happen. In the Brooklyn neighborhood in Charlotte, perhaps some healing can happen, though what has been done wrong cannot be fully fixed. In the case of the silentious, prayer might suggest to us careful self-examination, which is to say that we live inside, those of us who are white, live inside the same story that created urban renewal in the 1960s, that created the backlash of 1898 that reestablished white supremacy and grew Jim Crow right here from the Capitol building that's across the street from us. Our people ran the bulldozers. They signed the planning documents. They made off with the profits. We still live inside that story. The silencing specter still haunts us today. And we still have work to do in deep self-examination to examine how is it that we need to get engaged in the struggles for housing justice in our own places. How do we do that without repeating the mistakes that our ancestors made? But prayer in the book of Mark, my mentor, Ched Myers, Mennonite, who some of you know, he and Elaine Enns, another Mennonite, have an important new work out called Healing Haunted Histories. Ched has pointed out that in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus calls his disciples to prayer, he is not specifically talking about individualized self-disciplines in a quiet place. He's not talking about your quiet time in the morning, though prayer may include that. But when Jesus talks to his disciples about prayer in Mark, Myers points out, he is always thinking about and acting inside of material, political, economic issues. The other places that it happens are at the cleansing of the temple and in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Gospel of Mark. Chad says that that in that book, prayer is a way of engaging the powers in the apocalyptic struggle over history. So when Jesus says some kinds only come out by prayer, he is not telling you to go yet again and be quiet in your silent place. He is telling you to engage all of your senses, all of our bodies in the struggle of history. So prayer is not only spiritual discipline here. Prayer is political praxis of the kind for the kind of world that God so desperately wants. The prophet Micah has given us a vision of what that world might look like. I'm going to paraphrase it here, but you know this passage. Micah describes, "They shall beat their bulldozers into plows and their sledgehammers into pruning hooks. And neither shall they learn destruction anymore, but they shall all sit, all of them, under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, may it be so.